You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Galatians, a short passage that Doc read for us this morning. And as we have been reading about this morning, and there won't be a keynote, just really simply three questions that we're going to look at this morning that Paul has in the text, and so very easy for us to follow along. So we talked about last week our union with Christ, and as the quote says today, God sees our holiness as, or His holiness as our holiness because of our union with Christ, and we're going to build on that today in chapter 3. It's important for us in this study to take just a moment to bring our minds back into the context of our line-by-line study. Paul has written to us, and he wrote in chapter 1 and verse number 6 that he's astonished that these Galatian believers are contemplating a different and therefore false gospel. And as a matter of fact, it's really no gospel at all, because gospel means good news, and there's no good news in what they've been tempted to turn their hearts to. And then after, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he kind of gets a hold of their shoulders and shakes them. He takes chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through last week's text in chapter 2 and verse 21, and he explains to them why and how the gospel that they heard and received was the truth. There's no reason they should contemplate another gospel, because there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he defends it. At first, he defends it, and he proves that the gospel that he had preached and that he is continuing to preach is not man's gospel. And so he says, look, I did this and I did that, and I didn't seek approval, and look, it really, I got this straight from the mouth of Christ. He defended the gospel through really a short autobiography. And then what he does is he reiterates the truth of the gospel through how one comes to faith, justification. We looked at regeneration and some really neat doctrines. He kind of whet our appetite through these. And then not only how we come to faith and justification, but then how we live out that faith day by day to become more like Christ. The doctrine of sanctification, what that looks like and doesn't look like, how that happens and how it doesn't happen. And then we get to chapter 3 and verse 1. And here he transitions back to his direct address to the Galatians. So just take your Bible and go to chapter 1 and verse 6. And it's like after this verse, there's like this aside that he goes off on, and then he comes back. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly, and here's a key word, deserting, all right? Deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and our next key word, turning to a different gospel. So the verb, and why I say the key words is both of those verbs in there. When we read this at face value, we would be tempted to think that these Galatians have deserted or have turned, and now they're just kind of heretical or apostate, and they're not believing truth. And the verb tenses and the meaning literally mean that they are contemplating, that there's been this attractive, seductive, false gospel that's been presented to them, held out in front of them, and they're contemplating it. That's literally what these verbs are saying here. So they haven't quite given themselves over to the false gospel, which is no gospel. They're contemplating it. And so he transitions from chapter 1 and verse 6 to go right to chapter 3, and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? To the passage that Doc read this morning. And the reason he says they're foolish is because they're contemplating this false gospel. Now, in chapter 3, if you'll go back to chapter 3 now, the passage that was read this morning, he says, oh, foolish. Now, he uses the word foolish here, but what does he mean? It doesn't mean that they can't understand, all right? But that they are not thinking correctly. You ever not thought correctly about something? And you realize that you're going to, or at the end of that, you're looking back, you know, hindsight's 20/20, as they say, right? And you look back and you say, oh, what a foolish thing for me to do. And so he says that they're just not thinking correctly. And he said, and then he goes on to say, who has bewitched you? Now, this word bewitched here, Paul uses this because it's a common cultural experience that would have kind of shocked them. Because they're Christians. They believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul uses this common, this colloquial phrase of who has bewitched you? Because the word bewitched there has in it the word witch. And it came out of this understanding in the language of magic, of these witches that would use magic and such. And so he uses this common experience to really shock them and say, look, who's bewitched you? Why are you thinking this way? Because, as one scholar put it, magic attracted people in the ancient world, for it promised control over their lives in a very uncertain world. Man, that's our world today, isn't it? Just look at the political landscape. Just look at the economic landscape, which appears to be fine, but yet our taxes are saying different this year and so on. And so there's a lot of questions out there that we have in the culture in which we live, isn't there? And so they had the same culture. It never changes. There's nothing new under the sun. And he says, who is presenting this false truth to you, taking, in essence, saying, who's taking control of your minds with their magic, because it doesn't make sense that you're considering this false teaching. False teaching about how to be made right with God, justified, but also how to stay right with God, the process of sanctification. And then in the final phrase of verse 1, as you look down there, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What does he mean when he says that part? Because geographically, these churches in this part of the world were a distance away from Jerusalem. So most likely, now, could there technically have been one or two of these people that were there in Jerusalem and then traveled back? Because there's some distance here between the crucifixion and these events that happen here. Yes, that's true. That could be the case. But what I believe he's saying here, based on the word portrayed, it's not that the people were there and physically saw it with their eyes. And really, depending on which English translation that you have, some of you have a translation that will say something like publicly or clearly, and they'll use the word experienced or portrayed. What he's saying here, I think, is that based on the word portrayed, is that basically they just provided very vivid information to them. And so Paul is reminding them of how he and Barnabas had clearly or vividly shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them or to them. And they knew it. And they knew it. It was clear and vivid because they had received the gift of faith. See, I believe Paul here assumes that they're believers. And he's just saying, look, don't be attracted. Don't be foolish to look at these other things that are not the all-sufficient Jesus. So he wanted them to remember the truths and the implications of the truth of the crucified Christ. And so Paul is going to get the Galatians to remember this by asking some questions. And he's going to ask these rhetorical questions, because when he asks them, he doesn't ask them because he doesn't know the answer. He knows exactly what the answer is, but he's trying to get them to kind of shake them up a little bit. You know, like you tell your son, go clean your room. You walk by your son's room and it's not clean. And so you say to your son, "Son, did you clean your room yet?" Obviously, you know he didn't, but you're trying to get to jolt and to help him to become not messy or be obedient and whatever else. That's a hard process. So we need to be shaken sometimes, right? Ask some questions. And that's what Paul does here. First, there's the question of receiving. The question of receiving. And we see that in verses 2 and verse number 3, the first part of verse number 3. At the beginning of verse number 2, as you'll notice, Paul says here, "Let me ask you only this." Now, when we read that, we think that there's just one question. But as the text was read for us this morning, there's multiple questions, isn't there? Here's what he means by that. What we're going to learn is that Paul wants to remind them of the foundational question of how they received the Holy Spirit. That's really the crux of the matter. Because in verse 2, that's what he's asking, and then he asks basically the same question in verse number 5, just in a little different way. He asks them here, and then the foundational questions, the other two questions that we're going to look at, the question of suffering and the question of the next question that we'll see here in just a moment. He asks them, and they're really just the questions that come out or derivative of that foundational question, all right? So that when he says, "Let me ask you only this," there's really just one major truth or something that he's really trying to get them to think about. So we're going to see what that is. And that is, as he asks them, "Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by hearing with faith?" Do you see that there at the end of verse number 2? Fundamentally, Paul wants to know how they came to acquire the Holy Spirit. The answer is obviously found there in the last phrase. It's that they, as it addresses the gift of faith through hearing of the gospel. But the question serves the Galatians well, for it reminds them of a few things. The first thing that it reminds them of is that the Spirit was given or received. It was not earned or owed to them. The false gospel that they were tempted to embrace preached this. This was the, as he says elsewhere, man's gospel. To be in the family of God or to be right with God, you had to perform. In other words, if you do X, whatever, then you will earn a right standing with God. Now, specifically within context, it's the law. It's the ceremonial, the regulations, it's the dietary restrictions, it's the moral code. And then specifically, there were some sort of ceremonial things that we know because the circumcision party came. And so we know that played a part of it as well. And the answer is, it's all of this stuff combined. They believe that to have a right relationship with God, to be justified and to carry out and to live out that life in sanctification, that you had to jump through certain hoops, and if you did that, then God owed you. Now, they didn't wear a big white t-shirt that says, "I read my Bible, so God, you owe me." But obviously, Paul's question indicates that the Galatians had received this Holy Spirit as a gift, but were being tempted not to understand that, to forget that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 teaches us that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Additionally, Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 is very clear when it says, "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers, the Jewish people who had come with Peter, were astonished." Why? Why were they astonished in this passage? "That the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Clearly, the verse indicates that the Holy Spirit was a gift, was not a commodity earned because of some ceremonial and physical ritual. Why? Because the Gentiles who had not been circumcised, the Gentiles who were eating pig, the Gentiles who were touching dead bodies, or whatever, the other different things that they were doing, the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously not through keeping the law or keeping the rules. It was gifted to them. Galatians, wake up. You have the Holy Spirit because it was a gift, not something that you did to earn it or it was received, not obligated. Now, this thing that this primary question does is it reminds them of when they received it. Notice the first part of verse number 3. Right before he asks the second question there at the end of verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish?" He ties it into verse number 1, and he says, "Having begun by the Spirit." Now, we might just skip over that phrase there, "having begun by the Spirit." But that word "begun" is important for them to understand. The statement reminded them that the Holy Spirit was given at the moment of their rescue from their sin, at the moment of regeneration, the moment of redemption, the moment that they were justified. All of that, all of the giftings and all of the wonderful, amazing things of the atonement, all of that happened at the same instant they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when it happened. And by the way, they were given all of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a second work that they had to do. There wasn't some additional hoops. They were given the complete and the full Holy Spirit at their salvation. Scripture is very clear on that. Paul describes this gift as baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians that brings us into union with Christ. See how it ties together with our line-by-line study from the last week and the weeks before? It was a work done to and in the believer by no means of their own. Again, it was not something that they earned. So Paul's question here gets them to remember when they received the Spirit, and not only when, but how. As a gift, it was received. Then he goes on in verse number 3 to the end of verse 3 to the second question, the question of growing. He says at the end of verse 3, if you look there with me, he says, "Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul here assumes, as I said, that the Galatians are Christians, I believe. And so he confronts their misguided attempt to make progress in the Christian life, to grow, to become more like Christ. He confronts that attempt on the basis that they do that on the basis of the flesh instead of the Spirit. And so as they hear this question, as this is read aloud in their corporate meetings and gatherings, immediately what they would have remembered and been jolted back to reality was, is that being made right with God and growing to be more like God are both the work of the Spirit as a result of faith. It's not something they conjured up. Things of the flesh, or man's gospel as Paul calls it here, cannot help them to be more like Jesus. The Bible tells us that the flesh worketh after the things of the flesh. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. You can't in the flesh generate spiritual things. You can't live and have power, spiritual power and ability and satisfaction and worth and value and all of those beautiful things and holiness because you conjure it up. You check the boxes. Now, what I don't want you to hear, and we'll get to some application here in a moment, is that it's a bad thing to have guardrails or accountability. That's not it at all. That's a very good thing, and I hope that you do have guardrails in your life and accountability. Make, as Paul says to the Romans, don't make provision for the flesh. Those are good things. But we have to make sure that those things are just that and not the object of our faith whereby we think, now God, you owe us because we've done this and we've done that and we've done this. That is sometimes how we can portray to our kids and our grandkids to other people that were right with God or how that they can get right with God. Well, you know, you're struggling because, well, obviously you haven't read your Bible. Well, that's not true all the time. Well, you're struggling because you're just not praying. That's not always true. That certainly could be part of it. But maybe the object of that person's faith is the checklist, and there's no power or ability or life in that at all. Again, that doesn't mean we don't have guardrails and count. I'm not saying that. But if the object of our faith, he's getting these believers to understand through the question of growing, are you perfected by the flesh? And the answer is obviously no. A lot of application for us there, isn't there? The third question that he asks, and the final question that we want to look at this morning, is the question of suffering in verse number 4. He says in verse number 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? That last phrase, if indeed it was in vain, really points to the nature of the question. And the nature of the question is, he's saying it wasn't in vain, Galatian believers. It wasn't. But did you suffer so many things in vain? What's he mean by this? He fires this question off to them. No doubt these Galatian believers had difficult experiences in opposition to the gospel. Matter of fact, chapter 4, I think around verse 29, it tells us that in a just really brief, quick way. And so, which was typical for their culture, their Christian culture at the time, and what they were going through at the time was, is that they dealt with opposition because of the gospel that they had. But he wanted to make them think, if they were made right with God through their own efforts, the experience of suffering would be in vain. Because in the end, when they kneel before God, God would not find them as a part of his family. Because the object of their faith wasn't Christ, it was their checklist, it was their circumcision, it was their keeping of the law, it was their not eating pork, it was their not touching a dead body, or it was their cleaning a certain way, or it was their, and you fill in the blank. If the object of their faith was not Christ, then life was in vain, it was empty, and their suffering was in vain. I mean, honestly, guys, why suffer for something like that? If he's not your king, if you're your own king, that doesn't make sense. They just would have gone through all that for no reason. Again, this question is to jolt them back into reality and right thinking, because as he says, he's concerned that they were deserting and turning to another gospel, and he says, "O foolish Galatians." Then, as I said in verse 5, Paul's last question really serves as a summary. His point is that God gave them the Spirit through the hearing of the gospel and faith in the all-sufficient Christ, not in their actions. And they should know that because of all the works that God was doing among them, as verse 5 says. So what does this text today have to do with us? What's the takeaway? I think, first of all, like the Galatians, we need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is gifted to us at the moment of conversion. That really is a mind-boggling thing. How that we believers, well, let me back up. We humans who are wicked and don't deserve the grace of God, but he freely gives it to us, gives us the gift of faith to believe and to trust in him for our rescue from our sin. And at the same moment, gives us the Holy Spirit. That is an amazing thing. Folks, if you're here today and you are a believer and the object of your faith is Christ and he's rescued you from your sin, God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. Wow. There's great implications of that truth. We're called on and back in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says there, I'll read it. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. This, remember, we talk about union. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, this earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me so much he died for me. This life that we live by faith in the indwelling Spirit enables and makes possible the life of faith. Living by faith is not easy. If I said it was easy, a couple things would happen. One, you might lose hope because you would say, it is not easy for me. And if this gospel that pastor keeps preaching, he keeps saying that it's easy, all you got to do is this, I can never measure up. And then the reaction to that is hopelessness, or you want nothing to do with it. It's difficult, but it is possible because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, believers. Our fight, it's a fight of faith, but I think it's also a fight with faith. What do I mean? I mean, there's just some days I don't want to live by faith. There's just some things where I know the right thing to do. I wear, you know, those wrist things, you know, a lot of people wear those. There's one that I wear more often than any other one. And it's Psalm 46, and it just says, be still and know. Because I need that reminder all the time. And that's hard. There's some times where I don't want to be still and wait. Becca, that song you played this morning, that song some days would probably just make me angry. I don't want to wait. You ever had a day like that? It's hard. It's a fight of faith, but it's a fight with faith too. See that? In chapter 3 and verse 3, the text today is really a really great reminder for us, where he asks the question, are you now perfected by the flesh? We can't do it on our own, folks, and God never left us to do it on our own. He gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit. We should trust God when he knows what he's doing and when he's going to intervene. But sometimes we just don't want to. Let's take a relationship. Maybe a relationship's not where it would be. I'll give you three examples this morning. A relationship is not where it should be. And God tells us to be patient and to wait, to pray. But sometimes don't we get angry or manipulative, thinking that, well, I'll just change that person? That's not faith. Or maybe we don't get angry, we get manipulative, we just clam up, thinking that, well, then I'll just leave them alone, and then they'll see that and that'll change them. Maybe sometimes it's tax season, right? So we'll do the proverbial tax season illustration. Sometimes we could get really anxious about our finances, and we take matters into our own hands and we cheat on our taxes because we won't trust God to supply our needs. It's hard. God, I know I'm not supposed to do this. So it's a fight not only of faith, but a fight with faith. You see that? See what I mean there? And so we take matters into our own hands. And Paul says, look, don't be foolish. You're not perfected by the flesh. There's also another temptation. One last illustration. The temptation is to think that our spiritual approval with God is based on performance and not the gospel truth. Have you heard that more than once in the last month? Again, we have these unwritten expectations that the more spiritual boxes that we check, the better off we should be. Let's take our health for an instance. Let's just say that, one day we get a really crazy phone call, and let's just say that we're not We're in the middle age area. Oh, let's say we're around 44 years old, and the doctor calls us and says, oh, you have cancer on your nose. Not that that's ever happened to me. And you're like, whoa, wait, what? So you take your health, for instance, right? We would never say out loud that we deserve better than what is going on. But if you've ever said, God, why is this happening to me when I've done this for you or I haven't done that? Man, I'm not as bad as Micah. You should see Micah. He struck out 4 times last week. He's horrible. I batted 563 when I was in high school. Take that. I'm better than he is. Silly illustration, but sometimes when we say, God, why is this happening to me? Look what I've done or haven't done. We're likely living as if God owes us based on our performance. This isn't faith. And this isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. It's still obligation and manipulation. And surely, perhaps one of these three illustrations maybe struck a chord with you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit has been given to us at salvation. We're not left alone on our own. The power, the resurrection power of Jesus our Savior resides within us. The Spirit of Christ is indwelling us. Do you remember what Jesus said? We went over this in our line-by-line study in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the shocking statement he made in chapter 14 or chapter 16? He said to the disciples, he said, it's better that I go away because there's someone better that's going to come. What? Someone better? That's the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit he always is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. That's an amazing truth. And all that he is, the Spirit of God that indwells you, he indwells you, and God doesn't leave you on your own, but you have that ability. You have that ability to be able to see victory in your life. You have that ability to be able to withstand certain things. You have the ability to be able to love somebody when it's in an unloving relationship without manipulating them. You have the ability to trust God when finances are so tight and you're not sure where it's going to come. You have the ability to be able to live and trust God for your health. All of that is possible. God has not left us on our own because we have the indwelling Spirit. Galatians, why would you foolishly believe or practice something else? Bereans, why would you ever foolishly believe or practice something else? Man, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is an amazing and wonderful truth. Don't be scared of it. I know that typically sometimes we can be scared of certain things because certain people have perverted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics or Pentecostals have perverted this grace, made it something that's not. So we don't want to overreact. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's a beautiful and amazing thing. And lastly, as verse 4 points out, his indwelling enables us to persevere, to persevere all the way to the end. We can persevere in suffering. We can persevere when our faith is uncomfortable. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible tells us, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion all the way until the day of Jesus Christ, whenever that glorious day is again, the second coming of our Savior, which can't happen soon enough. My friends, God's going to keep you, and the Spirit's going to be with you until that all looks differently someday. But until then, guess what? The Spirit resides inside of you, the indwelling Spirit, and that's what he's trying to get them and jolt them back to reality and say, look, if you hold this gospel, this man's gospel, you negate all of this. So my friends, all of this, you know what it does? And I love this. Week by week as I'm studying this, every week, It just keeps pointing me back to Jesus. Every week, I hope that you see it just keeps pointing you back to the all-sufficient Jesus. His atonement is sufficient for our redemption, and His atonement is sufficient for our sanctification. His Holy Spirit today is all-sufficient. Jesus did it all and provided all for us. And so may that all-sufficient truth of the all-sufficient Jesus Christ, you know what? That should give us hope. Should give us hope to walk, how to walk, and that we can walk in this life as we live day by day by faith, because it's hard. Oh, foolish Bereans, who has bewitched us to think there's another way than the all-sufficient Jesus? It's a good something that we need to come face to face with and see where our hope and ability lies this morning. Let's pray.